Alrighty, well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to our Wednesday night devotional and prayer service here at the Lakeview Baptist Church. It is a pleasure, a privilege, and an honor to be with you all once again. And while we're on the topic of prayer, why don't we go to our Lord right now before the message and ask for His blessing to be upon us. Our great triune God, maker of heaven and earth, creator of life, sustainer of all of your creatures, everyone living here below. Dear God, we as your people, as your covenant people, called to you by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we rejoice in the spiritual blessings and the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, your Son. It brings us joy, it brings us glad tidings and a spirit of thanksgiving to gather tonight for the purpose of worshiping you and edifying one another. As your word and your truth is expounded tonight, we pray for the preacher that he may be given your grace and the assisting and aiding power of the Holy Spirit, that your message might be made known to your people in truth, power, and boldness. Lord, I ask that these words would have an abiding impact on us, not that we would just say amen to the things that are expounded, but that these truths would stir up our hearts, they would get us excited and zealous for you, dear God, that we would live these things out in all of our particular callings, anywhere that you've called for us to live in this life. Father God, we pray for the glory of your name and the advancement of your Son's kingdom. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14, the psalmist prays to God, saying, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well." Tonight's sermon is going to be a little bit more topical as we look at one key central issue from a number of different texts of the Scripture. We're going to be discussing the sanctity of even the littlest lives. Life is a beautiful thing. And we see that even the littlest lives, those still in their mother's wombs, are, quote, fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, the idea behind that phrase is that the creation of human life in the womb of the mother is a process that is so beautiful, it is so magnificent, it is so excellent, that the proper response we should have to it is to fear and wonder at God's awe-inspiring creative power. That is how wonderful, that is how special, that is how precious the life of a child is, even still in the womb. We have a practice in our culture when you know, a couple that you know tells you that they are pregnant, we say, well, congratulations. And the reason we say that is because we intuitively recognize, as human beings made in the image of God, we recognize just what a wonderful thing has occurred. But this reaction, although that's a good reaction, it's not ideal, it's not perfect. For we should not only congratulate the parents, but according to the words of the psalmist, our reaction to hearing that someone is pregnant should be to give honor, glory, and worship to the triune God in heaven, for that child is fearfully and wonderfully made. It should inspire within us the fear of the Lord, wonder at God's power. That God's creation of human life is a good and amazing thing can be seen from even the earliest chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God's good creation of the heavens and the earth. That needs to be emphasized, His good creation. This is something that Christians of an earlier age, I suspect, much more than we currently do, appreciate it. You see, Christian culture, particularly here in America, has evolved to appreciate eternal life and leaving this earth so much that we forget that this earth itself was made good by God. Before sin had corrupted the creation was pure, the creation was undefiled, the creation was good. And the shining aspect of this creation was the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us," notice it's a plural, "let us make man in our image." I believe the plurality there refers to the triunity of God. "After our likeness. And let them," that is man, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Of all of the different creatures that God had brought forth in the 6 days of creation, we see that it was only and exclusively man that was created in the imago Dei, in the image of God. And it was only after the creation of man that, seeing everything was good, God rested on the seventh day. Writers save the best part of their stories for the climax at the end. And the climax of creation was when the triune God, the true God, said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It was not the fish, it was not the birds, not the livestock, not any other creeping thing which had dominion over man, but it was man who is given dominion over all creatures, for man is God's representative here on the earth. Looking at the creation of man in Genesis teaches us not only the goodness of man's creation, but also the preeminence of man's creation. For it was given to man to be made after God's likeness and to exercise authority and to take dominion over the rest of the creation. The Bible also teaches that since, because of the fact that man is made in God's own image, that there is an intrinsic value to all human life, which demands that human life is to be protected. And so in Genesis chapter 9, we continue the story even further. God is, obviously you know the story of Noah and the ark. God is blessing Noah. He begins to establish his covenant with him. And the Lord is reinstating what some call the cultural mandate. He is reinstating the mandate we've already seen in chapter 1, that man was to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That wasn't just something that applied to the Garden of Eden, that applies to right now. God instructs all men everywhere to honor and obey him, and one of the ways we do that is by having children, by taking dominion over the earth and filling the earth. And so, after the fall, because of the fact that sin had entered into the world, God reveals further laws which restrict what it is that man is permitted to do. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And the explanation, "For God made man in his own image." Now, this makes sense in context, for Noah and his family are told to be fruitful and multiply. And obviously, the taking of other human lives would be a hindrance to this specific goal. But there is an additional explanation that is also given in this law, which we mustn't gloss over. The specific stated reason why it is that man is not to shed the blood of other men is because of the fact that, quote, "God made man in his own image." It is because of the intrinsic value of human life being made in the imago Dei that the unjust destruction of human life, i.e. murder, carries with it a severe but just punishment, the taking away of your life as well. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This principle is expressed in what we call the lex talionis, the law of retribution. If you read God's law, you read the books of Moses, you know that Moses says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is, the punishment must fit the crime. Now, everything that I have said thus far is nothing more than the clear, plain, and unadulterated teachings drawn from the words of the Holy Bible. And I should suspect that no God-fearing Christian who sees the Word of God to truly be the Word of God would take any issue with anything that I have stated so far. I would even argue that these truths are plain and perceivable from nature itself, meaning because of the fact that all men and women are made in the image of God and live in God's world. Whether I ever quoted a Bible verse to you or not, I believe that because of the fact that you're made in God's image, God has written His law on your heart, that you would intuitively know, without me telling you, that human life is valuable, human life ought to be protected, and murder is wrong. But as we all know, brethren, there is a class of humans in this country, and in many countries around the world, in the quote-unquote developed world, in the quote-unquote enlightened world, I always think it's amazing that modern man thinks that he is so smart, that he is so much wiser than generations that came before. I've read too much history to entertain that thought at all. I almost think that despite all of our technology and the ease of access to information we have, I think that we are much less disciplined than in the days when theologians wrote their books by candlelight. For example, we have so many distractions. We are not deep thinkers. The most common form of media that your grandchildren are receiving are six-second looped videos on TikTok. We don't have enough attention span to listen to, well, the kind of half-hour sermon that you're hearing tonight. It's insane. I cannot imagine the things that I'm going to have to be battling throughout my years of ministry as people's attention spans seem to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. And so in this quote-unquote modern, enlightened, wise world that we live in, there is a category, a class of humans that is deemed lesser than others. It's a concept that is not necessarily new, for there have been many times when man, in his hubris and sin, has marked off certain categories of people and said that they were lesser than others. This is called dehumanization, and it is fundamentally at odds with what we have seen in the text of Scripture concerning all men having been made after the likeness of God. Alfred Rosenberg, for example, a significant German Nazi, argued that Jews did not possess the true essence of humanity and were only to be considered mere animals. This dehumanization of the Jewish people served to desensitize the reality of the genocidal Holocaust, which was then taking the lives of millions of Jews made after the likeness of God. Now, just about every modern Western person rightly, appropriately, justly condemns the Nazi genocide against Jews and other classes of people as well, but it cannot be denied. Amongst people who wish to truly live and be aware of the time, culture, and place God's providence has placed us, that there is another example of dehumanization and genocide of a particular class of people in our own day and age, in our own state, in our own community. And of course, it breaks my heart to remind you that this particular class of humans is the unborn. Just last year, there were over 1 million legal abortions performed in the United States of America alone. If you think that the Nazi Holocaust was bad, we have far exceeded that in the last 20 years alone. For just as the Jews were called varmints, our culture calls unborn children parasites, or just a clump of cells, a form of dehumanization which seeks to ease the consciences of those who would see to it that unborn children be, and listen to my words, sacrificed each day. Now, I use the term sacrifice for a very particular reason, for not all murders are sacrifices. A sacrificial death, to be specific, is that kind of death in which a life is offered up with the expectation that the offering up of said life will procure some kind of benefit to others. In Christianity, as we know, the focal point of our faith is that Christ sacrificed his life on the cross so that all those who would believe in him would be forgiven of their sins, raised to spiritual life, and receive life eternal. However, the history of the world tells us that there have been countless instances in which human lives were sacrificed, which were the sacrifices being utterly depraved and wicked with no righteous value at all. During the time of ancient Israel, there was a false demon god of the Ammonites named Molech, whose worshipers would have their children pass through the fire, signifying a burnt offering in hopes to receive some kind of blessing. And many other cultures have observed something very similar as well. Well, if we just sacrifice this child, our crops will grow. Well, if we just sacrifice this child, we won't be beaten and tattered by our enemies, etc., etc. Now, I call abortion child sacrifice because those who murder their children in abortions are indeed offering up their children to receive some kind of blessing. Many young women do not want the child to interfere with their careers, with their financial goals. Other women simply offer up their children on the altar of convenience when all they were hoping to achieve was a few moments of sexual pleasure and have no desire to be mothers at all. This indeed is sacrifice, offering up the life of the innocent so that their life does not interfere with what you want. It does not interfere with the kind of life you want to live so that that child will not interfere with your dreams, hopes, aspirations, and goals. Undeniably, this is the most selfish kind of bloodshed imaginable. Now, proponents of the view that it should be perfectly legal to sacrifice children in this way. I recently was doing some evangelism and some outreach on the college campus, and there was an individual who did not like our message, and they came up, and they were dressed, I don't know, I've never actually seen the movies, but I know the character, the Scream guy with the ghostly mask, all dressed in black. Well, a person come up to us dressed like that with a sign that said, "Keep abortion safe and legal." I want you to know something. There's never been a safe abortion. The intention, a successful abortion, is one in which a life is lost. And at one point, this person did not want to reason with us, and I said, "You know something? You've really hit the nail on the head. Because you right now, you are the face of abortion. You're dressed as death." Now, those who would expound the view that it should be perfectly legal to sacrifice children in this way will appeal, as already mentioned, to the same kind of dehumanizing tactics as the Nazis, denying that the unborn child is truly a human life. However, this is in direct contradiction both to plain reason and can be definitively disproven by the testimony of God's word, as I shall show from three places. But before I get into that, it will be objected by some that since, well, Logan, these people, they don't believe the Bible. They don't accept the Bible, and so the Bible has no authority over them, and you should not use the Bible in your arguments. This objection is false, for the fact of the matter is the same God who inspired the text of Scripture in the person of the Holy Spirit is the very same God who created the non-believer, and he is the one whom they depend on for every breath in their lungs and every beat of the heart. As soon as this ceases to be the case, then I will concede that God's word has no authority over the non-believer, but as long as God remains God and the non-believer remains God's creature, God's word will hold just as much authority over him as it does the Christian. Now, there are three texts I wish to consider. One in Exodus, then Job, and then from the Psalter, which we've already read. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. This is an example of a case law. A case law is basically just the law that says this is what you do in case this other circumstance should arise. And so in God's law, it says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, meaning harm done to the children still in the womb, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We have already acknowledged God's requirement in Scripture that the crime of murder ought to be punished, and in this text from the book of Exodus, we see that this law applies to unborn children as well. The situation described in this case law is one in which men are fighting each other physically, and a pregnant woman who happens to be nearby is caught in the crossfire. The law states that if this results in harm being done to the child in the womb, that the offender must pay back, and this is a direct quote, life for life. What this demonstrates is the concern in God's law to protect human life, and shows that this protection extends even to children still developing in the womb. God does not see unborn babies as less than human. And to put it rather bluntly, just stating the facts, according to God's holy law, if you take the life of the unborn child, the punishment that you deserve is death. And if you think that that is extreme, let me remind you as a Christian minister that God also sends murderers to hell. Therefore, abortion must be defined as murder, both as a crime that the government must punish and as a sin which only Jesus Christ himself can forgive. Remembering that there was never a sinner who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who was turned away from this most glorious salvation, the promise remains true. All who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if any Christians would object and say that women who murder their children should not be punished by the civil magistrate because Jesus can't forgive women who murder their children, let me remind you that Jesus also forgives those who murder people who have already been born. Jesus forgives rapists. Jesus forgives pedophiles, thieves, and a multitude of other sinners that you have no problem saying the government should punish. And so, if you say that the state should punish murderers, but not murderers who happen to be murdering their own offspring in the womb, I ask you, by what standard do you make this distinction? Is this not a display of partiality and unequal weights and measures on your part? All things which the Lord our God hates. For if you say that the woman who murders her own offspring in the womb deserves immunity from guilt, what you are saying is that the life she took is not as valuable as other lives. Even though the Bible says that all people, regardless of race, gender, ethnicity, and size, are made in God's image. This partiality against the unborn is refuted in a verse from Job. In Job 31, verse 15, Job says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Contextually, Job is saying that he ought not reject the needs of his servants. For just as God formed him in the womb, God formed the servant also. And so the application that I am making is that just as that child, whom the laws of our land say it is okay to murder, just as that child was formed by God, especially in their mother's wombs, so too have the legislators, activists, abortionists, and women who have had abortions been made in their mother's womb as well, meaning that your life is not in any way, shape, or form more valuable or more deserving of protection than theirs. If someone murders me, the civil magistrate is going to justly punish the one who murdered me. We live in a land right now where a woman can murder her own child in the womb, and there are people who say that the state has nothing to say about that, that she should have complete immunity. Let us consider again the text that we've opened with from the Psalms. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14. For you formed, and we're speaking to God here, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. How precious is this creation of life? We see that it is the Lord God who forms and knits together the child in the womb. Therefore, he gets to determine that that is where life begins, from conception. And just as an aside, it is a biological fact that life begins at conception. There's no dispute about that amongst biologists. The only pushback against that comes from the socially left wing of politics, but I think Christians should be aware of these biological facts, such as the fact that 100% of your unique DNA makeup is there from the moment of conception, meaning everything that makes you distinct from other humans, you have the minute you're conceived. However, I want to advise my fellow Christians, when you are engaging people in this conversation, which I hope you do, Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth, light of the world. He says you don't light a lamp and then put a basket over it. And if salt loses its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? The fact of the matter is, Jesus does not think that your Christian life is private. He thinks that your Christianity affects the world you live in. And so I want to advise my fellow Christians, when you are engaging people in this conversation who disagree with the Christian position on abortion, notice, I did not say the Republican, I did not say conservative right-wing opinion, but the Christian, the biblical, the theonomic position, the strongest arguments you are going to make are going to be those arguments based upon and grounded in God's holy word. God's word is much more powerful than any biological fact or any piece of data. For the Holy Spirit himself works through the word, and I promise you, he is much more convincing than you are. There are many Christians out there who have this false notion that when we engage with unbelievers, that the Bible is off limits. And if we want to reach people, we have to go to some neutral ground. The problem with that is, the moment you do that, what you are communicating to the non-believer is that they are right. You know, the Bible, it's really not relevant. It's really not binding in your conscience. I shouldn't appeal to it. I was really embarrassed to see, and it was a clip that went viral. Matthew Walsh, who is a Roman Catholic and a conservative political commentator, had a debate with Joe Rogan on the subject of gay marriage. And Matt Walsh is positing the position that gay marriage should be restricted by government. And obviously, as Christian, I would agree. The problem is Matt's Roman Catholicism got in the way. And what do I mean by that? Well, in Roman Catholicism, there is an emphasis on natural law. And so when Matt is making his arguments with Rogan, he's not appealing to the scripture. He is assuming that this can be debated on some neutral ground, and Joe Rogan was right to say, well, that's just your opinion. And he was right, because all he was doing was saying his own opinion. He wasn't going to God's word. If you leave out God's word, you have no moral, ethical reason to say anything. God is the very one who establishes morality. God's character revealed in his law, that is what defines these things. And without God and without God's word, we are merely engaging in conversations that is just one man's opinion over another. As Jesus himself said, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. See, what happens during our conversations with people is that they will accuse us of imposing our personal religious beliefs and opinions on others. Now, if that was truly what we were doing, that would be a point against us, for why should my personal beliefs and opinions affect you? But when we remind the unbeliever that it is not my own opinion, not my own authority I speak on, but on the authority of the word of the same God who made them, who made and sustains this very universe, who provides the breath in the lungs of the non-believer, who uses the same breath to blaspheme, we know we have a sure word from the Lord, much more than just our own opinion, which is binding and authoritative over all mankind. God is the creator of the creation. We are his creatures. And so as the Apostle Paul once said, "O man, who are you who answers back to God?" The other reason that it is so important that we ground all of our thinking and argumentation in God's word is because we are to be Christ-centered people. Ultimately, our goal is not to win social or political debates. Our goal is to win souls for Jesus Christ, to see his spirit bring reformation and revival to our land and advance his kingdom, to serve King Jesus in all we do, and we want to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into this conversation. The Christian claim is that God is sovereign over all things, and thus there is nothing we can engage in which God is not relevant. If we tell the non-believer that God or Scripture has no relevance to any of the particular issues we are engaging in, is to lie. Someone asked me, "Can you make an argument against abortion without appealing to God?" No, I can't. I can't argue for anything without God. Without God, I don't have the foundation to make any arguments at all. If we pretend that there is neutral ground at the beginning of our conversation, how can we switch at the end to telling them, "Well, I know I was pretending that this was just neutral facts the whole time, but now I want you to submit and give your whole entire life to Jesus Christ." No, we can't be inconsistent. What I say at the beginning of my conversation when I'm evangelizing has to be consistent with what I say at the end. Now, my fellow Christians, we are not to be silent on these issues. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, our Savior, tells us, commands us to be salt and light in this earth, to let our light shine before others so that they would see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Not to glory me or say, "Oh, Logan, what an eloquent speaker you are," but to give glory to our Father in heaven. It is wrong for you to amen what I have said thus far, but then to keep silent about these things in the public square. We have a responsibility before God to love every single one of our neighbors, no matter how small they are, who are still even developing in the womb. We must shout from the housetops that abortion is wicked, sinful, and murder. We must tell our governors that if they wish to quote Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry," then they must wield the power and authority God has granted to the state and put a stop to this genocide in our land. Sadly, however, it would appear that our nation is under judgment. And thus, God in his providence has seen to it that we have weak men and women ruling over us who are cowards, who have the blood of the innocent on their hands as they allow this to continue to take place. And you know what the worst part is? And I promise I'll close with this. Do you know what the number one thing keeping abortion legal in the United States of America is? It's not the pro-choicers. It's not the Democrats. It's the pro-life establishment, the pro-life movement. You see, in every state where abortion abolitionists, and by the way, abolition is the position I've advocated for here, in every state where abolitionists have had a bill of equal protection in place which would criminalize and end abortion, it has been pro-life Republicans who have put a stop to it, fighting the fight of the pro-choicers for them, because they do not believe that a mother who murders her own child should be punished. This is a showing of partiality with God, which God hates. And to close, let me just read two verses from Psalm 82. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Thank you and amen.